Lord, with the psalmist, we desire to see your beauty. We desire to seek you in your temple, to hear your voice. We thank you that you speak to us through your word and that you are present with us today, especially as we come to receive your body and your blood. Be with us now, in Christ's name. Amen. If you grew up in the church like me, you hear the scripture read often, and there are certain stories, certain passages from the Bible that really stand out and really fascinate you, and they're meant to. They capture your attention. Sometimes they leave you with a lot of questions and wonder and awe. One of them I want you to think about that we didn't read this morning is an account in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments are given at Mount Sinai. And the people are hearing God speak to them. And he's speaking to them, and there's this fire and this cloud and darkness and this loud voice. And you, when you hear that read, you remember, and you hear the people, their response. How do they respond to that? Before God can even finish giving the Ten Commandments, their response is to Moses, tell him to stop. Tell him to stop. We will surely die if we continue to hear the glory of God and to hear his voice. Who could ever hear this great, powerful glory, this unbelievable event with this cloud and darkness and wind? And I can remember, maybe as early as junior high or earlier, I can remember just at times thinking about those Israelites and desiring to hear God's voice. Wanting to hear, and I don't mean, you know, we hear God's voice in Scripture, and we hear God's voice, the Holy Spirit speaking into us, but I think every one of us longs to hear God's voice the way you're hearing my voice right now. And the Israelites were hearing it more like that, except very loud and very frightening. But I could remember thinking as a kid, as a young adult, those silly Israelites, what in the world? They were hearing him. I want to hear him. Why didn't they just keep listening? Why did they have to be so afraid? If I were there, I would have said, let's keep listening. Well, the problem is the next two verses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the Lord commends them for this. It says, and the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and their descendants forever. So apparently I would not have done as well as them. So why do I want us to think about this passage? Because our Old Testament passage that Carolee read just a moment ago is very similar. There are things that we're supposed to notice between the two. There's, in both, there is this loudness, there's this wind and the clouds, there's this fire, there's darkness, there's this all these type of things that accompany the power and the might and the glory when God shows up. These things called theophanies, where God is made manifest and present in great power, in great might. But there's also this big difference, and when we hear this passage, it's another one that even as a child, it probably stands out to you, and you hear all of a sudden what you heard if you grew up on the King James is a silent, or a still, small voice. Does that sound familiar? It does to some people, I know. A still, small voice. In the passage today, I believe it's from the NRSV, it translates it as a sheer silence. And I want to come back to that. But first, let's set up this passage of Elijah, because there's just a very small section there, and it's what's going on here. I want to remind us of that. This is the time, a few chapters back, where we see King Ahab comes to reign. And of Ahab, what is said in chapter 16, this is King Ahab's description. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this is how we start, and Elijah's about to come on the scene and confront Elijah and Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he confronts him. Rain is taken away from the land. Ahab is brought in Baal worship. All the people's hearts are turning to Baal. You hear Elijah's cry that they've torn down the altars to God. They're worshiping false gods. Everything's a mess. And then we get that scene that also is one that really stands out to you, that you remember at Mount Carmel, where Elijah confronts these prophets of Baal and decidedly shows that the true God is Yahweh. And the people recognize it for a moment, and they say, Yahweh is the Lord, Yahweh is the Lord. Even Ahab seems to be miffed, at least. But he goes back to Jezebel, and Elijah seems to be feeling really good. He runs into the city, and he thinks, everything looks good. People's hearts seem to have turned by this mighty work of God as he burned that altar completely that was drenched, and everything is burned up, and people's hearts seem to be changed. So Elijah, and the rain is coming back to the land, and Elijah's thinking, all right, finally, here in Israel, finally, people's hearts are going to be changed. The king's heart's going to be changed. We're going to turn back and worship the true God, and everything is going to be set right. But we just see a few verses later, as Jezebel finds out the news of what happened to all the prophets and what happened at Mount Carmel, Jezebel's response is, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life, she's speaking to Elijah, as the life of one of them, those other prophets of Baal who were destroyed, so may the gods do to me and also more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then the passage says that Elijah sees the way of things. He sees what's happened. People were impressed for a moment by this mighty work of God, but their hearts weren't really changed. Jezebel's heart certainly wasn't changed. And so then we get to this passage where that we heard and read today, where Elijah is despondent and depressed, frustrated, tired. He goes to the south of Judah, away from northern Israel, and he says, this is enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father. What does it mean, I'm no better than my fathers? Well, in Kings we see the kingdom of David where things were pretty good and there was David's heart was after the Lord, and Solomon, okay, messing up a little bit towards the end of his life. And then after that, it just gets worse and worse and worse till we get to this point of Ahab, who was the worst up to this point. And Elijah looks back at his fathers, the prophets before him. And maybe for a moment Elijah thought that he was better than them. It doesn't say that, but maybe for a moment when they're on Mount Carmel, when things seem to be looking right. But now he sees, I couldn't turn their hearts either. They're not going to turn back to the Lord. And he expresses that he just feels like he is the only one. He's the only prophet left, and they're ready to take his life too. So Lord, I give up. I'm no better. Take my life. And he lays down. And then what happens? An angel, not just an angel, but an angel of the Lord, who Christians throughout the centuries have wondered, is this Christ, pre-incarnate Christ that's come to Elijah? Elijah lays down, ready to die, and the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and raises him. He touches him, he feeds him, and he sends him on a new mission for the Lord. He tells him to go to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai in that area. And so here we get, again, we see these similarities between the Deuteronomy passage, the Exodus passage, and this passage, where we get this great noise and might and power of God appearing on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb. And just like Moses, when Moses wanted to see the Lord, he wanted to see the Lord's presence, the Lord hid him in a cleft of a rock. Elijah is here in the cave on the same mountain, about to experience the power and might and presence of the Lord. But then we get back to this one difference. Why does Elijah get this still small voice, or this sheer silence, or this low whisper, as some translate. Why is he, nobody else seems to get that in these great and powerful moments of the Lord. The ancient Septuagint translates it as a gentle breeze. The Vulgate, the Latin, which was the Bible for many, many people for many, many years, whistling of a gentle wind. King James Version, that so many of us are familiar with, a still small voice. NIV, a gentle whisper. ESV, a low whisper. And what we heard today from the NRSV, sheer silence. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 40s and 50s, with finding new documents of other similar ancient languages, there is one other possibility. Some of you won't like it, and some of you will think it's really neat. Some of you have heard me talk about it before, so you know what's coming. There is another possibility that has been discovered for the meaning of this strange and uncommon Hebrew word. And it will be translated something like a roaring, thunderous sound. Don't be disappointed. If it is a roaring, thunderous sound, or if it is a still, small voice, or this sheer silence, whatever the case, the point is still true and good. What is it that Elijah receives? He receives the word of the Lord. He is restored, healed, and comforted by the word of the Lord. Here's two commentators. One of them, some of you will know, others not. One says, regardless of the meaning of the natural wonders, it is God's word alone that will heal the prophet in this moment of crisis. And Peter Lightheart, this one, some of you may have read many of his great articles. He says, Yahweh is more fundamentally associated with his word than with any other phenomena. God restores us just like he restores Elijah through his word. Do you want to hear a still small voice of God? Well, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are given the word of God revealed to us, and we are given the word in God, word of God incarnate through Christ Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, the famous passage of the Transfiguration, we also see a cloud coming, and we see Peter, James, and John terrified. And even it sounds like Peter is so stupefied that he says this weird thing about, let's build tents for Elijah and Moses. And you notice who's there? Who is that that's there at the Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses, these two prophets of old that we've talked about. Why these two? Remember, Moses received the law, and Elijah is the prime example of the prophets. And what does Jesus teach us? What did he say to his disciples on the road to Damascus? He taught them how all the law and the prophets pointed to him, to God's word incarnate. And there on that mountain, we see Christ, a glimmer of his glory as fully God and fully man, this beautiful, dazzling white that leaves Peter, James, and John terrified, stupefied, but in awe and wonder, just as Moses and just as Israelites and just as Elijah, just as we will be one day too. And I'll end now. There's so much richness and so much more of this passage. I wish today is one of the few days where I wish we had 45-minute long sermons, but I will not be doing that. I'm going to conclude with something that Tim Keller says about this passage and about the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah saw the rock in which they had been hidden, so they could have a relationship with God. Jesus got the earthquake. When he died, there was an earthquake. Do you remember that? The graves were opened wide because he was shaken with the justice of God. The judgment of God came down on him. He was torn to pieces. He was disintegrated so that we could be made whole. And we are made whole We hear and we receive the Word of God as He's revealed to us in Scripture. And we receive and we thank God for revealing His Word to us, for His Word becoming incarnate through Christ Jesus, our Savior.